It's always appropriate song before we open God's word, but tonight I think that's especially an appropriate song before we open God's word. In the beginning is the name of this series of sermons, and tonight the focus of our study will be trees, some very specific trees. We're going to talk about more than the trees, but we are going to end up very much focusing on trees. As our passage, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll go down and read the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 24. So I ask you to open your Bibles to that passage, Genesis chapter 3, and please stand for the reading. So first, again, we will read verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. We stand in honor of him. He is speaking to us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then jumping down to verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we do thank you for your word. And pray that we would understand this word and that you would especially teach us of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Trees, that's going to end up being our focus. But first, we have to deal with a serpent. Chapter 3 begins by telling us that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And then it goes on to tell us that the serpent had a conversation with Eve. They spoke with one another like you and I might speak in the social hall to one another. They had a conversation together. And a common question is, well, what are we to make of this serpent? Well, first, I submit to you that the fact that we are told that the serpent spoke is not grounds for immediately concluding that this passage is merely symbolic. I say that because if we're going to conclude that a talking serpent is symbolic, well, then we also have to conclude that Balaam's donkey is a symbol as well. And if you conclude that Balaam's donkey was a symbol, well, then you have to wonder what Numbers chapter 22 is all about and how Balaam got where he was going, because it's pretty hard to ride to a town on a symbolic donkey. And if donkeys can talk, well, so can serpents. Why would we have a hard time with a talking serpent and not a talking donkey? So just because the serpent talks Well, that doesn't mean we should conclude, well, this passage must be symbolic. And there's another reason as well, to realize that a talking serpent is not at all surprising. The other reason is that Satan is clearly involved here. We know Satan was involved because when God curses the serpent, he refers to the cross. Genesis 3:15, that glorious verse in which we first hear the gospel of Jesus, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It wasn't an animal that was crushed by the cross. It was Satan. That's one reason we know that Satan was involved. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 makes it clear as well. That verse says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Here, Satan is called the ancient serpent. What else could that refer to but the beginning of the Bible, that ancient serpent, the deceiver? That leaves no doubt that Satan was involved. And so I ask, is it really all that surprising if a serpent can talk when Satan is involved? Dear friends, let us always be humble about our knowledge of the spiritual realm. We know very little about all that Satan can do. Now the Hebrew term translated serpent can actually refer to other reptiles. For instance, the word could refer to a crocodile. It would be perfectly legitimate to read Genesis 3:1 and picture a crocodile or a Komodo dragon walking up to Eve. But I think the translation is right when it says serpent, because Genesis 3:15 talks about the serpent's head being crushed by the heel of a man's foot, and that suggests some sort of snake, because we don't normally picture a man's foot crushing a crocodile's head or a Komodo dragon's head or something like that. So I do believe it was a serpent that was used, even controlled by Satan to tempt Eve. That's how chapter 3 begins. And the focus of the temptation given via that serpent is a tree. And that's where we're headed, to the trees. But there are a few other common questions I want to quickly address before we make it to those trees. One common question is how much time went by between the end of the creation week and the temptation that we read of here. And another common question is, how and when did Satan fall? Well, concerning the first question, how much time went by between the end of the creation week and the temptation that we read of here? Part of the answer is that we cannot get very specific. The earliest time reference that we have at the beginning of Genesis is Genesis 5:3, which tells us that Adam was 130 years old when he fathered Seth. And he fathered Seth after Cain killed Abel. So we know at the very least that it was less than 130 years. And more than that, there's very good reason to conclude that it was far less than 130 years, because it seems that the fall happened before Adam and Eve had any children. One reason for concluding that the fall happened before any children were born is original sin. In our understanding of original sin, it doesn't seem likely that children were born before sin happened. It's possible that living children of Adam could have ended up with a sinful nature after the fall, even though they were born before the fall. But it seems to make more sense that they were born after the fall. So that's one reason. And a second reason for concluding that the fall is pre-children is Genesis 3:16. That verse is part of the curse. And Eve was told that there would be pain in childbirth, which suggests the birth of children happened after the fall. I don't believe those are conclusive reasons, but it's something to consider as we're trying to answer the question here about, you know, how much time went by between the end of the creation week and this temptation that we read of, the fall. For if the children were born to them after the fall, well, then it's doubtful that much time lapsed between the creation week and the fall. It could have been months. Could have been a year, could have been some, you know, several years, or could have been a week as well. We don't know. All we can safely say with absolute assurance is that it was less than 130 years, and, you know, at least some time went by after the creation week. Whatever the amount of time was spent in the garden, it's interesting to think of Adam and Eve enjoying that garden with no sin, no curse. What a beautiful time that must have been. How wonderful it must have been. Now, the second question before we get to those trees is when did Satan fall? And the only answer we can give is sometime between the end of the creation week and the curse. We know everything was good on the sixth day, and Satan is part of the creation. He's a created being. So he was good as well. He had not yet fallen. He was created good. And on the sixth day, everything was good, so he had not yet fallen. So we know that his fall occurred after the creation week, and it was, of course, before the fall of man, before he tempted Eve. So just for the sake of a picture in our minds, if Adam and Eve were in the garden for a year, well, maybe Satan fell, you know, during the 10th month of that time, or maybe the 11th month. We don't know. But I just give that picture to show, you know, it's really easy to picture some time going by before Satan fell and some time going by for him to consider how he's going to tempt Adam and Eve and all of that. That could easily happen within a year's time. Now, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he used the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now we're going to start to focus on these trees. We're going to focus on this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, as well as the tree of life. The first truth I want to point out about the trees is that they are not mythological trees. They are not mythological trees. The text talks about them as real trees. They're trees that bear fruit, just like the other trees in the garden. In verses 1 through 7, we hear the serpent and Eve talking about the fruit of all the trees in the garden, and also the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we see Adam and Eve bite that fruit. They ate that fruit from that tree. So the tree spoken of is a real tree. It's a fruit-bearing tree. And in verses 22 through 23, we hear God talking about men eating from the tree of life, which means that the tree of life also bears fruit. It's a fruit-bearing tree, just like all the other trees. And since this is the continuing story that started with the first word of the book, And since in earlier sermons I've shown how very significant reasons for concluding that this is indeed history, we need to realize that these are not mythological trees. They are real fruit-bearing trees. That's point number one about these trees. Now, I'm going to begin point number two by asking it as a question. Do you think the trees are magical? Do you think the trees are magical? Do you think the trees have power? They're not mythological, we've concluded that. But are they magical? Did the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil have something in it that changed Adam and Eve? Does the fruit of that tree of life have something in it that causes a person's physical body to live forever? Is there power in the fruit of these trees? Are they magical? That's the next point we're working on. Are they magical? Yes or no? Interestingly, Satan talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as if it is magical. Listen to Satan's words again. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan talked about the tree as if it has some power to it. Hey, it's going to open your eyes. It's going to make you like God. This tree is powerful, Satan said. Satan planted the thought in Eve's brain that God was keeping a secret here. God was keeping them from something that could change them, something that could help them, something that could strengthen them. Satan planted the thought in Eve's brain that, is this how God got his power? Is this why God is the way he is? We can be like God if we eat of this as well. Satan spoke of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, magically, enticingly. This tree has power. Come eat. So what do you think? Should we believe Satan? Is the tree magical? Let's look at God's word again. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" According to God's word, if the tree has any power at all, well, it only has the power of death. But do God's words mean that the fruit does contain the power of death? Is there something about the very substance of the fruit that kills? If you were out hiking with some people and you were, you know, you saw some mushrooms and you were tempted to pick one of those mushrooms, somebody might yell out, no, don't touch that mushroom. You eat that mushroom, you'll die. Right? Now we would know from that statement, well, there's something about the very content of this mushroom that will hurt me, that will kill me, make me sick. We would know that. Is that how we're supposed to understand God's words here? Does this fruit of the tree have something in it that is sort of like negative magic? It kills. Is that what this is all about? And what about the tree of life? Listen to what God said about that tree in verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And then it goes on to explain how he protects from that. Now, how should we understand these words? Is this tree of life like the fountain of youth? You know, if we could somehow get our hands on the fruit of that tree, could we live forever, ever by eating that fruit? Is the fruit of the tree of life powerful? Well, I submit to you that it doesn't make any sense at all to say that these trees are magical, to say that they have power within them. Think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to point out that Adam and Eve didn't physically die when they ate the fruit. Their bodies did start to die, but Adam didn't die until he was 930 years old. So if the fruit contains some sort of, you know, physical poison, well, it's a pretty slow-working poison, 930 years. So that doesn't seem very feasible, does it? God wasn't saying the fruit of the tree itself would kill them. God's word meant that they would die because of disobedience against him. The power is not in the fruit of the tree. The power is in God. The threat was about God's justice, God's wrath, God's rule. Don't eat of that tree or you will die. You will be separated from me. You will be under my condemnation. God holds the power, not the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And even the so-called knowledge of that tree also does not come by way of magic. You don't get knowledge by magic by eating this tree. The tree gives knowledge of good and of evil because to eat of it is sin. Hence, to eat of it gives one knowledge of evil. There was no knowledge of evil amongst humans until they ate of that and became sinful themselves. Once they ate of the fruit, well, then they had knowledge of good and evil because now they were evil. But that knowledge, it did not come by the power of the fruit. It came by their own sinful action, disobedience to God. The fruit itself contained nothing more than any other fruit in that garden. It was just fruit. And think about the knowledge of the tree of life. Again, I will ask, if we could somehow reach out and pick a piece of fruit from that tree of life and eat it, would we then live forever? Would this be like the fountain of youth? I submit to you, no, not at all. We can answer that with assurance because the Bible tells us that Jesus alone is the way to eternal life. What did Jesus himself say? Look at Jesus' words in John 14. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And earlier in John chapter 11, we read this. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The only way we can live forever is through Christ. We could eat of the fruit of the tree of life for a whole hour and not gain an hour of extra life, we would still die. The fruit of that tree is just fruit. The fruit of that tree has no power to take away our sins. The fruit of the tree cannot keep us from God's just wrath and condemnation. It has no power in it. It is just fruit. So, why then does God talk about it as giving life? Why does God say, lest they eat of it and live? Well, think about the communion table with me. Think about the communion table. Do the elements of the communion table, the bread and the wine, do those elements have power in them? If we eat the bread and the wine, will the bread and the wine itself cause us to be forgiven? Answer, of course not. The bread and the wine have no power in them to forgive. These are signs of what does have that power, namely Christ. So when we eat of communion with faith in Christ, we are spiritually strengthened by the elements, but only because of Christ. And likewise, dear friends, the tree of life also has no power in and of itself, but its existence points to the reality that life is indeed available. Just like the communion table points to what truly gives life, namely Christ, so does the tree of life. The tree of life is sacramental, just like the communion elements are. Think about this with me. What are we always reminded of here at First Church before we eat of communion, we are reminded that we need to eat it rightly, with repentance and with faith in Christ. Lest what? Lest we bring judgment on ourselves. That's the warning from 1 Corinthians. And we go over that the Sunday before. We have what I call fencing around the table. We explain that. Don't eat of this unless you're eating it with repentance and faith in Christ. Lest we bring judgment on ourselves. Well, the tree of life is sacramental in the same way. If you eat of it with faith in Christ, it blesses you. Not because it has power, but because Christ has the power to save and give life. And so I do believe that we will someday eat of the tree of life sacramentally. Look at what the last chapter of the Bible says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I do believe that someday we will eat of that very real tree of life sacramentally, just as we now eat of the communion table. To emphasize that, let me ask you this question. What does the Bible say Jesus died on? What does the Bible say Jesus died on? Answer, a tree. A tree. Let me read you some passages. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a what? A tree." Acts chapter 10, verse 39 says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." And Acts chapter 13, verse 29 says, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." These three verses show us that the early church consistently called the cross the tree. What do you make of that? Is that just mere coincidence? I want to read to you something Sinclair Ferguson wrote. Sinclair Ferguson is a great preacher, scholar. He often is at Ligonier conferences, he's just a great preacher. His words were really helpful to me this week. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson writes. "What was the nature of Jesus' temptation in the garden that made him say, 'Let this cup pass from me. That's my desire.' That was a perfectly holy desire. Any other desire would have been an unholy and godless desire. Why? Because a holy man can never have any wish or desire or purpose to experience a sense of divine desolation. It was not within our Lord Jesus' holy humanity to ever desire to be in a position where he would cry out, 'My God, I am forsaken by you.' Why? The holiness of the soul of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was compelled to say to the Father, 'Not that tree.' And in doing so, he was undoing what Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden did. Because the tree in the Garden of Eden is described in exactly the same terms as any other tree. There's no other difference. If you had walked past that tree, there was no crooked branches saying, I'm ugly, don't touch me. There would have been nothing about the fruit saying, I'm horrible, don't eat me. Just read the opening of Genesis 3. You will see that the tree is described in terms of its nature exactly the same way as every other tree is described. So there was nothing in that tree itself that make Adam say, oh, I don't want that tree. What Adam was called to do was to say, there's no reason in that tree itself for me to say I do not want it, except God has said, don't touch it. And so at this point, I have to bow before God and say, I trust you, even though everything in me says, that tree looks absolutely delicious. Now let me just pause there. Let me give you some time to sort of let this sink in what Ferguson is saying. He's making a comparison between Christ and Adam. He's making a comparison between the tree that Christ died on and the tree that Adam ate from. Concerning the tree that Adam ate from, Ferguson is saying, now that tree in the garden, it looked wonderful. It looked delicious. Everything about that tree said to Adam, come, eat me, enjoy me. The tree was inviting. But Adam was supposed to say no to the tree, because God said no. The tree looked good, looked inviting, but God had said no. And so Adam was not supposed to eat of that tree. He was supposed to obey God, not eat. Now that is Adam and his tree, okay? That's Adam and his tree. Now Ferguson continues the comparison and now goes on to Christ and his tree. And this part, it's powerful. Listen to what Ferguson says. On the other end of this strange spectrum of human history, Jesus is facing another tree. And everything about that tree, in contrast with the tree in the Garden of Eden, is saying, you don't want me. And his father is saying, that's the tree whose fruit I want you to eat. And do it simply because I am your father. And I am commanding you to save men and women in this way. So Jesus, take the cup. And the wonder of it all is that he took the bitter fruit of Calvary's tree and consumed its last bitter dregs. That's why Paul said, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Dear friends, Adam's tree was beautiful, delicious, inviting. He was supposed to say no to it because of God's command. Jesus was given an ugly, despised, painful tree. And he was commanded to say yes to it. And thankfully, he did. Someday, I believe, we will eat of the tree of life sacramentally, remembering both trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam ate from and died, and we along with him. And the tree that Christ was nailed to that we might live. I know that all of these trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, and the tree that Christ died on, I know that all three of these trees are very, very real. They're history. And thanks be to God for the tree Christ died upon. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for that tree Christ died upon, that we might live forever, truly live. We thank you that we can read the history of that tree that Adam and Eve ate from that they should not have, and not have to be in despair. We can read of that tree and what they did, and also read of the tree of life with hope because of Christ. We thank you. We praise you. May we worship you always. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.